There we go. Okay. September 24th. Now there's no recording of what I said that Pastor accused me of commandment breaking. So I'm in the clear. And people listening online will wonder, what is that all about? And they'll never know. We are still at John 13:1. For officially the third week in a row. But we will actually move forward today. 2 weeks ago, of course, we did a high-level review of John 1 through 12. Last week, we took some time to look at some difficulties in the various Gospels' descriptions and how these things time out. But today, we can start looking more specifically at the actual text. So let's do that. I said before that when you step into John 13, the scene changes significantly. Jesus has been out in the public, doing his public ministry, interacting with crowds, interacting with individuals like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman or the layman at the pool, interacting with the Jewish leadership. But now at chapter 13, it all closes down and it's just Jesus and his disciples for a good stretch of John, all the way through chapter 17. We're going to have five chapters where it's just Jesus and his disciples and nobody else. So that's a significant change. And I want to look first and make an observation about these very first two verses in chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Actually, it's just the one verse. I don't need to go into verse 2. That is a summary statement for the rest of the book. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the rest of this section is going to expand on and illustrate the ways in which Jesus did that. To the end. And of course, there's a dual implication, a dual nuance, a dual meaning to the phrase, his own who were in the world. First, it very obviously, I hope, refers to the disciples. But it also refers implicitly to all of us. Who believe, both then and since. And both of those meanings are reflected in these chapters that we're going to be getting into over the next several weeks. Especially in chapters 13, 14, and 15, the more immediate focus is on his disciples, although all believers are certainly relevant. And then in chapter 18, 19 and 20, of course, we're looking at the arrest, the trial, the passion. And the focus is on all believers, although the disciples are certainly relevant. And in between, you have chapter 17, which is Jesus' final prayer, often called the high priestly prayer. And that explicitly pivots, talking about the disciples very specifically and talking about everybody. Very explicitly. So both levels of meaning are there. And I want to take a moment, which I had hoped to write on the board before I got delayed this morning, just to sketch out the structure of what's ahead. And I start this at chapter 12, because as you may recall, I changed my mind about where I think this section begins. Chapter 12 lays out the setting where you have the anointing at Bethany, the triumphal entry, the inquiring Greeks, and then Jesus begins to make statements about the Son of Man must be lifted up, and we see people's unbelief. He makes some statements about his identity with the Father. Those are the things that close out chapter 12. And a lot of the things he says there in that latter part carry forward into the next chapters. At chapter 13, we have the foot washing, where he sets an example for his disciples. He predicts his betrayal, and he will give them a new commandment. And I'll bet you even know what that new commandment is. Then in chapter 14, these little subsections break out very nicely at chapter breaks. It's very convenient. And unusual. At chapter 14, that is the first discourse he has with his disciples, where he talks about true sonship and daughtership. But childship isn't a word, so I'm not quite sure how to say that and be politically correct. And then chapters 15 and 16 are the second discourse, where he talks about life in the new creation as the new humanity. Then you have his final prayer in chapter 17. Chapter 18 is the arrest and trials. Chapter 19 is the crucifixion, death and burial. Chapter 20 is the resurrection and post-resurrection appearances. And then the closing. And that ends this section. Oddly, it does not end the book. If John writes a closing at the end of chapter 20, why is there a chapter 21? We'll get to that, but 21 is an epilogue. It's not part of this section. So stay tuned. All right, that's the overview of where we're going. It breaks out very nicely. And all of that is built around this third feast of Passover in the Gospel of John. I spent some time trying to find a more profound structure to this section, and then I was reminded that just because this is the second half of the book, it's still just one section built around one feast. And the sections don't necessarily have the same sort of very sublime structure that John gives to the book as a whole. So there are some interesting things in here, but it's all one episode built around one feast. So let's get into it. Picking it up at 13:2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and I'm going to pause right there before I even get to the end of the first sentence, this opening and the foot washing has the anticipation of Judas' betrayal intertwined. But I'm going to hold off and deal with Judas' betrayal or his prediction of it for a few verses. So, that being the case when it comes to Judas, Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now, before we get into more of that, I really think we should talk about the disciples' expectations. Because we have a huge disadvantage here. We know the story. way too well. And because we know the story, we tend to just scan right past the details of what we're reading. Yep, I know what's coming. We are inoculated against the impact of stories like this because we know the gospel so well. And if I had to choose to teach a class of people who know the gospel very well and people who don't know it at all, I'm not sure which I choose. They both have their advantages, but it's a good thing to know the gospel really well. But it is a disadvantage in this respect. We are calloused often against the impact of what is being said. We don't mean to, it's unintentional, but we tend to trivialize or marginalize or, worst of all, sentimentalize what we're reading. He's washing his disciples' feet. Isn't that wonderful? We should make sure we do that in the children's Easter program this year. That would be so sweet. No! But I promise not to stand up in the Easter program and scream no. Traumatize the children. Eric goes to jail. No, we don't want to. Nevertheless, it is a challenge. So I have to ask you to please try to forget for a few moments what you know is coming. Try to get into the disciples' heads here for just a little bit. They have come to Jerusalem with Jesus for Passover, which is an unusual thing because Passover is a family affair. And at least one of them, we know, had a family. So why isn't Peter with the wife and kids? Don't know. But they're here in Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus has said, after all these times, after 3 years of my hour has not yet come, Jesus has finally flat out said, now the hour has come. He said that at the opening of this section when the Greeks came looking for him. Now the hour is finally here. Do they understand what that hour is? Nope. They don't understand what's coming. But something's coming. It is certain that they have some sense of anticipation. Because finally, this mysterious hour is coming. And they may even have an understanding that in some fashion, he's going to be leaving. They don't understand how he's leaving. But he has said how many times? You only have me for a little while. The light is only with you for a little while. And if they have the insight to pair that up with, I am the light of the world. But that's just one example. He said it in other ways. So they have a sense of anticipation. They may have a sense that he's going to be leaving them, and this may feel like a big moment here. Passover is a big moment. Passover is traditionally when much of Israel expected Messiah to reveal himself. Maybe they were looking for something like that. But something is going on because this infamous hour he has talked about is finally here. So at least a sense of anticipation, to be sure, and possibly a sense that this is going to be his farewell feast. Farewell feasts are a thing in the ancient world. Plenty of precedent for instances where teachers or masters hold a farewell feast. The most famous example is probably Plato, when he wrote on the death of Socrates. Socrates holds a farewell feast. But there are other examples. And what happens in these farewell feasts in the ancient world is that, however they're shaped and structured, is not that big a deal. But always, it is an occasion where the teacher imparts the summary of the core of what he has been trying to say to his students. And that does indeed seem to be what Jesus does here eventually, as we will move deeper into these chapters. There is what you could call core content in these chapters, in the discourses. You know the verily, verily statements Jesus makes? There are seven of them ahead of us in these chapters. So, yeah, there is significant teaching here. Teaching about what it means to be the children of God. But that's eventually. That's not immediately. That's later. So the disciples don't know what's coming the way we do. They may see it as a farewell feast. And if they do, then they expect some significant teaching. They may not see it as a farewell feast, but they're at least anticipating something big. So they have the meal, and everybody's settled in, and finally the moment is here, and what do they get? A wash basin and a towel. Seriously? A wash basin and a towel. This is, in the ancient world, an enormous, gigantic, humongous, unthinkable reversal. Masters did not do this. And I don't think we appreciate the extent to which this is a radical action on Jesus' part. Because we commemorate it every spring. But masters and teachers did not do this. This is not done. And here is Jesus doing it. Peter understands this. Peter knows that this is not the way things are done. And that takes us back into the text. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And notice Jesus sees the objection coming already, I think. Because he doesn't just say, "Yes." He says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." No, ain't happening. This is not how it's done. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." It's this or nothing, Peter. I do this, or you're out. I kind of think he was hoping Peter would accept it. I mean, I'm putting thoughts into Jesus' head here. That's always a dangerous thing to do. But I kind of think he was hoping Peter would accept it when he said, "You don't understand it now, but you will later." But when Peter just becomes more adamant in his resistance, Jesus finally just draws the line and pulls rank and says, "This needs to happen. And if it doesn't happen, you can't be here." At that point, Peter relents, of course, and says to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Well, okay, if it means that I can't even be with you, that I can't be part of this, that I've been part of for 3 years, unless we do this, then let's do this. Let's really do this. Every part of my exposed skin, let's go ahead and wash my hands and my head too. Of course, that's not the point. And Jesus says so. He also uses it as an opportunity to start a segue into Judas' betrayal that's coming up. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. But trudge up and down those hard-packed dirt roads in your sandals. Your feet are going to get dirty regardless. And you," and by the way, he's been talking to Peter here, but suddenly the "you" is plural, a little detail that our English doesn't pick up very well. "And you all are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So again, this intertwining of what's coming up with Judas. But first he's got more to say. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, then he talks to them and gives them the explanation that hopefully would have satisfied Peter if he'd just been a little bit less stubborn. He said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" Spoiler alert, no. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." And he doesn't mean just foot washing, or we'd be doing it every week in our church services, I suppose. It's bigger than that, and you understand that. Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you," there's one of them, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him," which is just part of the syllogism that goes with the verses up above it. A servant is not greater than his master. So if I, your master, have washed your feet, then you cannot consider yourself above doing such a thing. You need to wash one another's feet too. That's the syllogism. And we have a hard time with it, don't we? I don't think we have such a hard time with the idea of Jesus washing our feet. For one thing, he's not physically here. So we're spared looking like Peter and saying, "No, no, 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 no." But he is here in every fellow believer around us. And we forget that, don't we, sometimes? And when someone else in our community does want to, figuratively speaking, wash our feet, then we do get like Peter, don't we? And we say, "No, no, 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 no. No, I can do it myself. No, no, I don't need the help. No, I don't want to be beholden." Although that's something we usually think and don't say. By the way, beholden is a great word. It's becoming a regionalism. You almost never hear it outside the South anymore. But it's a great word. What does behold mean? To see something. I don't want to be beholden. I don't want people to see that I needed help. I don't want people to see that I feel this sense of obligation now because you helped me, which of course is totally beside the point. Actually, it's not even beside the point. It's not the point. It's wrong. If someone helps you, you are not in Christ obligated to them. That's the way things are supposed to work. But how often do we not do it? How often do we not let people help us? Because of our pride. That's what it boils down to. Although I think if we kept things on the stove long enough, every sin boils down to pride. But it's pride. We don't want people to know that we don't have our act together. Second spoiler alert. I don't have my act together. Third spoiler alert. I know none of you does either. Sorry. But we don't want to admit it, usually inside the confines of our own skull. And we certainly don't want to admit it out there in the actions of our life where people can see it. I said it always boils down to pride, but there are other things that can be involved. Shame. Stubbornness, but that's pride again. That sense of obligation, but that's works righteousness. Grace doesn't call for that. Grace is free. And if God shows us grace through our fellow Christians who help us, then why is that a problem? All we're really doing when we won't let them help us is denying them the chance to exercise the gifts God has given them. Denying God the chance to demonstrate the grace of his community to a world that desperately needs to see it. How much of a response did you see in social media to the aftermath of Hurricane Harvey in Houston, where people stepped up and helped each other, and it had nothing to do with their religious faith as far as we could tell? It was across racial lines, it was across gender lines, it was across age lines, it was across economic lines. Nothing mattered except we need to help each other. And what kind of a statement that was to the world, and what kind of reactions we saw on social media to people saying, this is what it really should be about. This is what America really is meant to look like. And I couldn't help but think, why don't they see that on an ongoing basis in the church? Because we don't step up to help, and we even more often don't allow it, don't accept it. So we're also denying God the opportunity to demonstrate to the world the very words in his own scripture, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples in the way you love one another. And we won't let it happen. And I have plenty of pride issues, believe me. You've probably seen some of them. I probably don't want to know the ones that you've recognized that I haven't realized. But I've also been helped by this community in ways that were humbling and gracious and will be appreciated for all of my and Jane's life. And I've told that story before, and most of you were part of that story when our first grandchild was born. And things went very bad at the birth, and it looked like he was going to be brain damaged. This congregation got us out to Oregon to help our son and daughter-in-law. We could never have done that. And we will always be grateful. And there's certainly a sense in which it has made us want to be able to contribute to that kind of grace within the community ourselves. But it was grace. And we ought to be doing it more. So we look at Peter and go, "Ah, Peter. Oh, Peter, Peter, Peter." But we're Peter, aren't we? So often. Well, anyway, that may be the biggest point I have to make in this chapter. But the chapter does go on. Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So, another allusion to what's coming with Judas. "I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he," that I am who? Messiah, who I've been saying I am. Remember, John makes no secret of Jesus' messiahship, not like the other gospel writers, where Jesus is always telling his disciples not to tell anyone about the pieces of his ministry that really demonstrate his messiahship. John doesn't include those, and he puts together his life of Jesus in a way that the messiahship is not hidden at all from his readers. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever..." There's another one. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." That's a very big verse at this point in Jesus' ministry. But there's two things that we need to talk about here. First, I'm going to back up and talk about that quote in verse 18. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." That is a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. And in Psalm 41, David, it is a psalm of David, is referring to an event that happened in the historical books of the Old Testament, and we can read it, and I'm not going to turn back to it. I would invite you to. But it's 2 Samuel, chapters 15 and 16. In those chapters, David is king, but his son Absalom wants to depose him. And so Absalom travels about Israel, and at every opportunity he does things to make people think, boy, he'd be a better king. He'll ask them about property conflicts and say, "Yeah, if I were king, you know, I could appoint somebody who would settle that out for you." And he would treat people with great courtesy and respect and honor to get them to think highly of him. And Absalom goes around Israel and does this for 4 years. He plays this game. For 4 years he sows this seed among the people until he finally has the support that he feels he needs to make a move on his father's throne. And along the way, one of the key pieces is that he picks up the support of a man by the name of Ahithophel. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is one of David's counselors. A key counselor, a key advisor. And there's not a great deal said about Ahithophel in these chapters. He's just there on the sides. but he has given his support to Absalom. And so Absalom, for that reason among others, but that's a key one, is ready to make his move. And David takes his court and his supporters, and he withdraws from Jerusalem, seemingly because he knows that if he just stays and tries to stick it out, it's not going to succeed. And he'll have to hold onto his throne another way. And he takes the whole court and processes out of Jerusalem. And it's not the most dignified withdrawal, because there's a fellow who's a relative of Saul, who doesn't think much of the house of David and starts heckling them and throwing dirt and stones on them. And he just runs alongside them the whole way, and the guards want to kill him, and David says, nope. God's in control of this too, and we're just going to accept it. Besides, he's not all wrong. And Ahithophel becomes an advisor to Absalom. So Psalm 41:9, David is making a reference to this when he says, he who ate my bread, he who ate at my table, has lifted his heel against me. That's Ahithophel. Well, it's a pretty serious offense to betray someone whose table you have shared. How much worse for Judas, who's not betraying David, but betraying the son of David? And not just the son of David, but the son of David. And Judas has eaten at his table and is going to betray him. And Judas is still in the room, and Jesus puts this statement out there. The conclusion is there to be drawn. But it doesn't stop Judas. And Jesus knows it isn't going to. And we'll get back into that in just a moment with verse 23 or 21. But then he ends this whole thing at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. How many times have we heard Jesus say in one form or another, as we've read through John, he who receives me receives the Father. He who hears me hears the Father. I do only the will of the one who sent me. And this identity with the Father is a repeating drumbeat through Jesus' ministry in John. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Here he is expanding it. You can almost read it backwards to make the point, perhaps. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Yeah, he said that before. But whoever receives the one I send receives me. Well, this is another syllogism, although the conclusion is not stated. It's only there to be inferred. If the one who accepts me accepts the one who sent me, the Father, and the one who accepts the one I send is accepting me, then the one who accepts the one I send is accepting the Father. And of course, who is he sending? Nobody yet, but it's going to be, in just a few days, his disciples. And we'll start calling them apostles. And he's expanding this identity. I want to be careful how I say this, because I could step into heresy very easily here, and I have no intention of that. He is expanding this identity to say it's not just that who receives me receives the Father, but I'm sending you out, and whoever receives you is going to be receiving me, which means they're going to be receiving the Father. That ought to embolden these disciples in their ministries, and apparently it will, But that's the book of Acts, and we did that 2, 3, 4 years ago. But it ought to embolden us too. Because whoever receives you receives Christ. And whoever receives Christ receives the Father. So whoever receives you is receiving God. Now that does not all mean that we have identity with God the way Jesus has identity with God. We don't. Except as his Spirit is in us. If Jesus indwells us, then that is the sense in which we have any form of identity with the Father. It's not on our own. It's through him. What are the terms, guys? It's not inherent righteousness. It's... I put you on the spot. Sorry. That's all right. We'll just blame Pastor for not stepping in and saving us. Only one is righteous, and that's Jesus. Only one human being is divine, and that's Jesus. But he lives in us, and that has implications. And this is the first time he has said that kind of thing. And it's going to become prominent after the resurrection. But it already starts here. And he hasn't even sent them yet. Well, he sent them out to villages, you know, 2 by 2. Those things happen throughout his ministry. But this is going to be different, as they're going to find out. Okay, so this Judas thing that has been intertwined all through here. We have a little bit of time to get into this. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly," there's number 3, "I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's a pretty straightforward way of saying it. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Why did Jesus do it that way? "Lord, who is it?" Why didn't he just say, "It's Judas"? Or why didn't he just turn to Judas, look him right in the eye, and say what he said a couple moments later? "What you're going to do, do quickly." Why did he have to take this bread, dip it, and give it to Judas?
Well, if he directly said, "Judas, you're the one," or "Judas is the one," Judas may not have made it out there alive, especially with as impulsive as Peter was.
It's an interesting thought. That's and not a bad thought at all. If you flat out said it and not been cryptic about it, then they might not have reacted nearly so in such a confused manner. Haley?
I was thinking, especially going back to the verse we were talking about with Samuel and Psalm, with "He who ate my bread has a seal against me," almost like fulfilling that as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's where I land. I think even though they have had a meal, even though Judas has already shared his table, I think he is very explicitly, in a single act for everybody in the room, enacting Psalm 41:9. "He who ate my bread has raised his heel against me." And he gives that bread to Judas. Which confuses everybody else in the room, which is probably just as well, if prophecy has to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
Interesting that he takes it as prophecy. Psalm 41:9 doesn't look like prophecy. The story in Samuel doesn't look like prophecy. But here Jesus is saying that these words have to be fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of what David wrote about Ahithophel. I practice saying that name all week, Ahithophel. So yeah, Haley, I think you're right, spot on. He is. It's a little object lesson right there in the moment. David said, "The one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He gives his bread to Judas. Judas eats it, and he says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas goes out to betray him. Which also means that Judas is perhaps even less or more without excuse, because Jesus laid this right out there, and yet he took it. On the other hand, the other 11 don't seem to understand what was happening in the moment, so I don't know if Judas made the connection either. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. What matters is that Judas committed the betrayal. And we looked at this last week because it played such a role in figuring out the chronology and the timing of the Last Supper. Verse 28, "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him." Some thought that because... The more I think about that, the more I just shake my head. He had just said Psalm 41:9, right out loud. And then he gave the bread. And, oh well. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. So the stage is set. And you can say that all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12, really. He has been anointed the three times. He has, both for his kingship and for his burial. He has had his triumphal entry, where in the ancient world, a king would enter the city and go to the temple, and they would receive him, but that was an implicit acknowledgement that they recognized his authority. I mentioned this last year, that Alexander the Great did this in a city, the name of which escapes me at the moment. They didn't let him go to the temple. And so he went back out of the city and returned later and destroyed it. Well, Jesus comes in, triumphal entry. And they reject him too. Both in the moment, in terms of the cleansing of the temple, I believe it is in the synoptics, but I may have the sequence wrong there, so don't hold me to it. I'm talking off the top of my head here, not out of my notes. And ultimately, of course, in the crucifixion. So he came back in the form of the Roman army and destroyed the city in 70 AD. It happens. But the stage is set. He's been anointed. We've had the triumphal entry. The week is counting down in John. And now he has sent Judas out to do what Judas has to do. And all of the pieces are in motion. And next week we'll get into the actual discourse with his disciples more deeply and work our way to chapter 18 when Judas finally shows up again. Right. Yes, verse 28 supports what we were saying last week. It's one of the key verses. John 18:28, John 19:31. Those are key verses in piecing together that timeline of the Last Supper. Absolutely. Other thoughts, questions, reactions? Quiet bunch this morning. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that your will cannot be thwarted. Because so many times we feel like we have failed you. And so many times we have. But your will cannot be thwarted. Your word cannot return void. And we give you thanks for that. That you are victorious over the world already. That the playing out of your victory in this age will play out regardless of our failures. Grant us the grace to understand your will for us. Grant us the faith to act on that will. Grant us the compassion and the humility to live in service to one another and wash one another's feet and receive it when it is offered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.